All right, so it's about time to get started, and we are going to be in Psalm 91. And this psalm is one of the favorite psalms by a lot of people, and I think the setting of this psalm is it's trying to instill confidence for people that are in turmoil. I think it's maybe for people that are about to go to war or something like that, for the original audience perhaps. But this is kind of like an exposition of what Romans 8:31 says when it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so in this psalm, you've got this great confidence in who God is and how it's instilling this confidence for them to go into battle and everything like that. This is the psalm that famously Satan quotes from. And we'll say some things about that when we get to the middle verses in verses 5 through 13. I'll say one thing about the context too about this. From Psalm chapter 91 to 100, this forms a subunit in the Psalms of anonymous Psalms. So Moses wrote Psalm 90, that was probably the first Psalm that was written. And then when you get to Psalm 101, that was written by David. But Psalm 91 through Psalm 100, those are all anonymous. We don't know exactly who wrote them, although some people have some ideas on who wrote some of those. So that's just maybe some things to say about the context of that. Can anybody remind us, though, the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible begins in three different places? The first book of the Torah, which would be ours, is Genesis. The first book of the prophets is Joshua. And then the first book of the writings is the Psalms. Can anybody remind us what is similar for the first chapter of all of those books that begin a major section in the Old Testament?
Do they all refer to, like, meditating on God?
Yeah, like the Word of God and the importance, therefore, of meditating on it and thinking about it are emphasized. So in Genesis chapter 1, that's the beginning of the Torah, it emphasizes how powerful God's Word is. And then you've got the book of Joshua, and it begins by talking about meditating on the Lord. Don't swerve to the right or to the left of what he says so that you can conquer the enemies and all this kind of stuff. And then the first chapter of Psalms is not a prayer, but it's actually a meditation about meditating. And we've been saying that all of the Psalms are kind of deriving from or are the fruit of meditating on who God is. And so these things are very eloquently written. They're very deep ways of thinking about who the Lord is, and it's stemming from knowing deeply about God and his word and meditating on it for what it means in their life as they write it. So Psalm 91 is a psalm that inspires a lot of confidence and stuff like that. And what we'll do is we'll look at the first four verses and see what the basic promise of the psalm is. And then we'll look at verses 5 through 13 and try to understand exactly what kind of protection God is promising us. And then we'll look at verses 14 through 16, where you're actually going to get direct speech from God, which is not super common in the Psalms, but it happens in verses 14 through 16, where the Psalm ends with some extra promises from the Lord. So that's going to be what we're looking at tonight. Could I get Sewell, would you mind praying for us?
We are mindful of your greatness and goodness and pray that we may be more impressed with that every day, that we may look to you as the psalmist did, as our shepherd, as our caretaker, our high tower, our fortress, the one on whom we can depend in all circumstances. We're thankful, Father, for this means of being together even when we're separated and studying your word. And we look forward to the time when we can be together again in person. We're thankful for Eric and his good work in teaching us, and pray that you'll bless especially our meditation tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay, so let's start out with the first four verses and then say some things about the kind of protection that God is wanting to give us here. So I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 to get us started. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God and my trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Okay, so as this psalm begins, what are some of the metaphors that are used to describe the nature of God's protection that he gives the people here?
How about shadow?
Yeah, you've got this idea of the shadow of the Almighty. This is the idea that in the Middle East, it gets really hot and dry, and the sun can scorch you. And so you've got God's protection being described as like this shadow. You also have it being described as this shelter or this fortress in verses 1 and 2. You imagine this heavily guarded city that's got all the armor that you need in the inside and all the weapons that you need in an armory or something like that. In verse 3, God's faithfulness is described as a shield and a buckler. So on the one hand, you've got this metaphor of God's protection being this strong, mighty fortress, this shadow of the Almighty that protects you from the blazing sun. But what's the other metaphor that's used in verse 4?
Bird under his wings.
Yeah, bird under their wings. This is something that's used in the Psalms at different places, like Psalm 17, Psalm 36, Psalm 57. There's several of them that bring up this kind of imagery of God's protection. Do you remember when Jesus used similar kind of imagery when he's talking about Jerusalem? Like in Luke 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Okay, just try to meditate on this for a second and think about this imagery. What contrasts can you think of between a fortress and this picture of a bird covering the youngs with its wings? What contrasts do you see, or what similarities do you see between these two metaphors of protection?
To the bird or to the chick, the only protection they have is the mother. You know, if the mother runs away, they just run right after her.
Right, good. What else?
Both are in an enclosed area of protection.
Okay, good. What other similarities or differences can you guys think of with these?
The protection is done out of love.
Yeah, for the mother bird especially.
I mean, because Jesus was longing to do these things. That's out of love.
Right. Well, when you think about, I've heard stories before of like barns that were like on farms that were burning down. And I don't know if this is true, but I've heard stories about it where the mother hen would put the wings over the young birds. And in order for the mom to protect the baby birds, the mom would die and get burned in the process, but the birds under the wings would be preserved. And so this idea of like the wings sheltering the younglings is a picture that's maybe more intimate than like a mighty fortress. And so you might get this kind of really masculine picture of the fortress and the shield and the buckler. But then you get kind of a feminine side, and I don't mean that in any kind of derogatory way, like with reference to God, because throughout the Bible, there's different motherly characteristics of God. And this is one of those passages that show God being like a mother bird. I'm not saying God is a she, but I'm saying that he's being pictured in that kind of way. So he's not just this really strong kind of fortress. He is that. But he also has a tender, loving kind of concern that he has at the same time. And we shouldn't emphasize one and neglect the other. God is both of these things at the same time. Do you guys have any comments just about that idea there? notice that in verse 1, the kind of protection, the kind of people that get this sort of protection is the person that dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Jesus would use language like in the Gospel of John that you have to abide in me and I'll abide in you. This idea of dwelling in something and living in something, like this is your life. And so this kind of protection is only given for those people that have that kind of trust in the Lord. So this isn't for everybody. It's not for people that only run to him just in moments of crisis, but it's for people that are continually dwelling there. All right, so that's the basic promise of the psalm. Verses 5 through 13, we're going to be able to dial this down a little bit more and try to understand what kind of protection is he talking about and how should we understand what this means. Does anybody want to say anything else about verses 1 through 4, though?
Suggest also the shadow of a rock. In England, you go into the valley of the Cheddar Valley, Cheddar Gorge, they call it, and there's a huge rock that you see, and in a big storm, there was a man underneath the rock, protected from the storm, and on a scrap piece of paper he found, he wrote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Yeah. And we sing that hymn, of course, but the rock is there where he wrote the hymn.
Oh, that's cool. Any other comments before we go to the next section here?
Eric, I like how you mentioned that God is both of those things, not just one. And I think that's the reason that whoever wrote this psalm used both metaphors, because he's trying to show that really he cannot describe God with one metaphor or one thing that we see in life. God is such a complex being. And when I think about it, I kind of see more differences in the two than similarities. For example, like the fortress is in one place and it's made out of something strong like concrete, whereas the bird is able to fly and move around and it's more delicate. And so it's just cool to know that God can be both of those for us whenever we need that.
Right. It's just like, I mean, this idea of putting things together that people oftentimes separate, like, can you be loving but hold firm to convictions that would draw clear distinctions between who's right with God and maybe who's not? Or can you have conviction compassion without compromising your values and stuff like this? There's all kinds of things that people want to separate. Can you speak the truth but do it in a loving way? And the person that really just cares about doing what the Bible says is going to become an extremely well-rounded person. But our problem comes when we don't want to submit to God in everything. And so even when it comes to how we think about God, do we understand that God has wrath and that he's loving? Yeah. But I think everybody's temperament wants to emphasize one of those things to the neglect of the other. And maybe one generation will emphasize some of those things to the neglect of the other. And so this is why it's so important that we just study the Bible and look at what it's saying and accept everything that it says, and then we become well-rounded when we do that. So that's one of those examples of, I think, how that works. So let's go to verses 5 to 13, and as this is being read, I want you to ask yourself this question. What kind of protection does it appear that this psalm is promising to give us? And so, Mike Crack, would you mind reading verses 5 through 13 for us, please?
Sure. You shall not be afraid of the terror of the night, nor of the arrow, the evil plots and slanders of the wicked that fly by day. I'm reading from the Amplified, so.
Okay.
Nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor of the destruction and sudden death that surprise and lay waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only a spectator shall you be, yourself inaccessible in the secret place of the Most High, as you witness the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, and the Most High your dwelling place, There shall be no evil befall you, nor any plague or calamity come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge over you to accompany and defend and preserve you in all your ways of obedience and service. They shall bear you up on their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the serpent shall you trample underfoot.
Okay. Now, what I want to do with this is I want to make one basic point about this, and then there's two rabbit holes that I want to, in a constrained kind of way, talk about here. So the basic point here, as you think about when you were following along here, what does it sound like God is going to protect you from?
Sounds like physical danger, harm.
Yeah, like you've got the arrow that flies. You've even got diseases in verse 6, like a pestilence. By the way, this is just a side point. Have you guys ever thought about the how the word disease is spelled out? It's dis-ease. It means that you're not at ease, disease. So you got like this pestilence that you're going to be protected from. A bunch of soldiers are going to fall at your side, but you're going to be preserved in verse 10. No plague will come near your tent. Verse 12, even your foot is going to be protected against being hurt by a rock. And, if there's snakes and serpents that are trying to come after you, God's going to protect you from that as well. So it seems like as you read this, well, this is clearly talking about physical preservation. And we know that this can't be talking about that for a couple reasons. Are there people in the Old Testament that dwelled in the shelter of the Most High, that trusted in God, but they did have things harm them? Yeah, like who are some of those people?
Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego.
Okay, yeah, they went in the fire. They were preserved from it. They didn't even smell like it, like they had been in the fire. But they still went through something very hard. You think about, like, Joseph, how he went through a lot of physically traumatic things, it seems. Job, especially. And so there might have been times in the Old Testament where God did literally preserve every soldier in a battle. For example, anybody know how many reported deaths there were in the book of Joshua for the army of Israel? It was 36 people. And that's when they sinned when Achan had taken the devoted things. Those are the only recorded deaths. It's always interesting to me because it says in Joshua that it was about 36 people. Like, I don't know how you can get like 35 and a half people or something like that, but it says there was about 36 people. And there may have been more people that died in other battles, but we're not aware of those from the scriptures, from my recollection of Joshua anyways. I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. And so maybe there were times where literally everybody was preserved, but, another reason why we know ultimately this psalm can't be saying that you're literally going to be protected is because this is exactly how Satan wanted Jesus to understand it. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted? And it says in Matthew chapter 5 starting in verse, or in Matthew 4 starting in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here's Satan, and he's telling Jesus, literally jump off the temple. And after all, Psalm 91 says that your foot will be protected. Like, so if you're afraid in this process of falling that your feet are going to strike a rock and your leg is going to break and all this kind of stuff, the Bible promises that it's not going to happen. Ironically, the next verse in Psalm 91 talks about treading down a lion and an adder and a serpent, and Jesus doesn't succumb to the serpent's temptation. in this moment. But we know that this is exactly how Satan wanted people to understand the psalm as well. So here's my question then, and this is the basic point I want to make from this. If this psalm is seemingly promising physical safety, but we know it can't ultimately mean that, what is it talking about?
I have a question, Eric. Oh, no, go ahead. Somebody else.
Could it be talking about the protection of the soul?
Yeah, I think the idea of this is the thing that matters the most, that which is your soul, your spirit, that mm-hmm. those are the things that are going to be protected in these kinds of ways if you trust in God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's how I would understand that. But it's described in very physical, vivid kind of ways, I think, for us to understand the degree to which God is protecting us. Now, this text does say that angels are part of that. That's going to be one of the small rabbit holes that I want to go down in just a second. But anything else you guys want to say about this basic point that it sounds physical, but it's talking about something spiritual? Kind of like in Ezekiel, where it's talking about the new restored kingdom, and it says that David will reign over them. It's not literally David, but it's the descendant of David. And so there's passages in the Old Testament that sound literal, but they're supposed to be taken metaphorically, and I think this is one of those examples of that. Anything else you guys want to say just about that basic point?
Yeah, so Eric, several times in the Old Testament, and even in Revelation, God talks about protecting, but then, you know, more people have to die. So there's this paradox in the human definition of protection. Like when a mother says, I will protect my child, she means she'll do everything in her power from physical harm. But when God says, I will protect you, that doesn't mean you're not going to die. You know, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, there is this idea of protection, but still people die. And it is ultimately leading us to, you know, don't compromise, don't give up, continue to hold on to me. I will protect you. But that is, you know, obviously he's talking about your soul, your everlasting life that he promises to give us.
Right. Which is why I think we can say with confidence that no matter what happens in this life, everything's going to be okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Eric.
A question, Eric.
Oh, Sewell's making a comment.
Something that's always impressed me is that in the fourth chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, when Paul fully expected to die, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he will deliver me from every evil work. He was expecting to die, but he said, the Lord's going to deliver me for the reasons that you're describing.
Yeah. Yeah. That ultimately the deliver is that second Timothy 4, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. That the Lord had delivered him in the past, I think even physically from enemies, but even if he physically dies, he's still going to be delivered, which that is one of the things that, like, I growing up, I worried a lot, and I grew up in a family that worried a lot. And Samantha's done an extremely good job of helping me learn how to calm down and trust in God a little bit more. And so, like, this is just an example of one thing. Like, whenever Asher was born, there was talk about people having autism. So I was constantly, like, analyzing Asher to see, like, does he have autism? Does he have autism? You know, all these different kinds of things. And Samantha kept saying, like, look, I don't think he does, but even if he did have autism, it would all be okay. Everything would be okay. And the way that what Samantha was meaning by saying that is, look, this it wouldn't change our purpose in life. It wouldn't change the fact that we would love our children. It wouldn't change our eternity. So everything's going to be okay. And when we say that everything's going to be okay, we don't mean that in the physical sense. We mean that in the deepest sense. So this isn't some, like, cheap way of trying to comfort somebody. It's the deepest kind of comfort we could have. But that should become something that we keep saying to ourselves over and over and over again, that no matter if the worst things happen to us in this life or the things that we fear the most could happen in this life, everything's going to be okay if we're a Christian. All right, so that's the basic point here. there's two rabbit holes that I want to go down really quick, unless somebody has anything they want to comment on. Teresa, did you have a comment about the overall point here?
Well, I didn't have a comment, but I had a question.
Okay.
So in verse 13, when he's talking about treading upon the lions and cobra and the serpent, it made me think about, I think in Genesis, when he was, after pronouncing, you know, the curses and everything, or, you know, for eating of the fruit.
Yeah.
Do you think that when he said the serpent will, I guess, kind of nick your heel and you're going to crush his head.
Yes.
Do you think, okay.
Yeah, I think that this is ultimately a reference to what Jesus is going to do. But it seems like anybody who trusts in God is sort of participating in that promise as well.
Okay.
Yeah. So I always find it interesting in Romans 16 where it ends by saying that the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Almost as if, like, even for the Christians in the New Testament, that promise had the promise of Genesis 3:15 hadn't fully been fulfilled yet. Jesus did a death blow to Satan, but he's still wobbling around. And so it's not done until I think the resurrection. So, okay. So there's two things that I want to say briefly about this that I think are helpful. Oh yeah. McElvain.
Yeah. So Ashton and I were just talking about a point that we noticed just a few minutes ago when we were outside. She got a few ducklings to raise, and they're those small little creatures. And we were just outside, and they follow us around, and they're, you know, cute little things. And these large birds started flying overhead, and you could see them looking up, and they were immediately feeling like they're in danger. They fled. They naturally fled to us and got up under our legs and everything, and wanted to be close, which illustrates what's in the beginning of this text, that God can provide that kind of protection for us, and it's natural for us when times are difficult for us to look for a safe place. And I think it's comforting to know that God is there for us, and he's got those open wings, and he's encouraging us to come to him for that comfort.
Yes, absolutely. Good illustration of that. All right, first side point that I want to say some things about is the function of angels. So if verse 11 says that the angels will guard you, isn't it ironic? Do you remember in the account when Jesus is tempted, Satan's saying, "Hey, the angels will guard you. They'll protect you. They'll make sure that you don't fall and strike your foot against a stone." Which the point of this is not that you create a moment of terrible, like of possibly hurting yourself in some terrible way to see if God will come through. It's that in your daily living of trying to serve the Lord that you have to trust he'll take care of you. But it's ironic that, do you remember after the temptations, what angels did for Jesus? They came and ministered to him. So this psalm is true that the angels will minister to people, but it's not going to be in the way that Satan said. So the purpose of angels, like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 talks about angels, and it says that they're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So according to Psalm 91, according to Hebrews chapter 1, what is one of the purposes of angels?
Messenger from God.
Okay, yeah, they're messengers. What else?
It almost seems like they're servants, like they're there for us when we need them spiritually to kind of hold us up and encourage us.
Yeah, that they're serving those who are going to inherit salvation. That's Hebrews 1:14. It's Psalm 91. By the way, the Bible might imply that every Christian has their own angel as well. In Matthew 18, verse 10, where it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, there," and that's a possessive there, "that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's talking, I think, in the context about a new Christian. I don't know why, if somebody becomes a more mature Christian, if indeed they had an angel, that the angel would suddenly leave them. But in the book of Revelation, you've got to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, to the angel at the church of Sardis, and all these different kinds of things. All right, so one of the things that it seems like God uses to help Christians are angels. Now, immediately when you make a statement like that, people might start to get concerned that maybe what I'm implying is that we would be able to interact with these angels or start to figure out exactly what they're doing, and we can't. It's like, and here's the best illustration that I know to think about this. When I was in San Diego, there was a girl that Samantha and I studied with who became a Christian, and she was in the Navy. And she was part of the intel gathering. You know, she worked on a naval ship, and she worked on one of the bases in San Diego and stuff. And she would collect intel from all kinds of threats that were against San Diego and stuff like this. And I asked her one day, I said, do you guys get a lot of, like, terror threats that are against San Diego? And she said, if the average citizen knew how many threats there were every day, they would lose their mind. And then she said, but I can't talk to you about that stuff. So are people comforted knowing that there's folks with level heads gathering intel to know how to stop things like that? Are we comforted knowing that that exists? Yeah. Do we know what they do? Do we know all the things that they know? Are we supposed to, is there any way that we can derive comfort knowing that they're doing those things without knowing the details? Yeah, we can still be very comforted without knowing all the details of everything that they're doing. And that's what I think about angels. I think, this is my opinion, but I think Matthew 18 says this. I think every Christian has an angel. I think Psalm 91 says that angels are going to serve those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. I think Hebrews chapter 1 says that angels are ministering spirits. I take comfort knowing that that's true, but I don't need to know how he does that. Any comments or questions about that?
Not about that, but I have a question. This must be question night.
Okay.
Just in verse 13, just real quick, do you think there's a distinction between when he says, you shall tread upon a lion, and then later the a young lion? You think those are the same lions or two different lions?
It seems like in the book of Psalms, when it talks about a young lion, it's not expressing an inexperienced lion, but it's expressing a lion that has extra strength. It's not an old lion that's lost its strength. So it's especially scary, in other words. Like, this especially intimidating lion, you'll be able to overcome.
Thank you.
Okay. Anything else that you guys want to say about the angel thing? And then there's one other side point that I want to make before we move on to the next section. All right. One other point that I want to make from this, then, is thinking about how Satan uses this passage. And I think this is so important for a lot of reasons, but Satan knows the Bible and Satan quotes the Bible. And the way that he wants Jesus to read Psalm 91 is he wants him to take a passage that's supposed to be taken metaphorically and figuratively, and he wants him to read it literally. And so we learn something about one of the tactics of Satan here, that Satan will use the scriptures without respect to the kind of text he's quoting from. Now, I'll give you some examples of that so that makes more sense. There's passages in the Bible that are supposed to not be literal, and Satan will want you to take them literally. And then there's other passages in the Bible that might supposed to be literal that Satan wants you to take figuratively or metaphorically. So, for example, the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about, for example, the mark of the beast. And I've seen more and more Christians, nobody from Embry Hills, but more and more Christians on Facebook saying that there's people in positions of power that are wanting to put chips, electric chip in your wrist so that you can be tracked and all these kinds of things. And there are doctors actually talking about doing that. That's not a conspiracy thing. But people will run to Revelation and say, well, that's the mark of the beast. And the book of Revelation is not saying any of that is literal. You think about the resurrection of Jesus. Are Christians supposed to take the resurrection of Jesus as a literal thing? And there's some Bible scholars that say that it's actually a metaphor to talk about how we can have a renewed life and stuff like that, but it's not something that literally happened. But in all of these conversations, people will be reading the Bible and showing you Bible verses, but they're not respecting if this passage should be literal or figurative. One of the most obscure examples that I can give you of this is I was talking to somebody one time, and it wasn't here. This was in California. There was somebody that believed that the Bible taught that the earth was flat, and we should all believe that because 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 talks about the pillars of the earth, as if the earth is literally like standing on pillars, which that 1 Samuel 2:8 is part of a poem, which is not supposed to be taken literally. It's a figurative statement. And I think that's how Satan uses the Bible. He wants you to take figurative passages literally and literal passages figuratively without respect to what kind of passage you're reading. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else that you guys want to say up to verse 13?
A good example of what you're saying here is that Malachi said in Malachi 4 that Elijah was coming.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus said Elijah has come, and they realized then that really he was talking about John the Baptist.
Right. So
there's a case of people saying you take something literally, but Jesus said no, it was not literal.
Good. That's a good example. All right, let's finish this out then with verses 14 through 16, and then talk about we'll briefly look at some of this, but this is an oracle of God. This is God speaking here, and He's giving some comfort and extra promises. Depends on how you count this. Some people say that there's 7 promises from God. I'm seeing 8 promises, and so I'll go ahead and read these last verses, and we'll talk about what God is saying here. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Okay. In verse 14, remember, this is God speaking now, and he's saying about the person who trusts in him. He says, because he holds fast to me in love. In other words, because this person loves me, I will, and then there's 8 promises. If Psalm 91 started in verse 1 by talking about dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, another way that you can talk about finding shelter in God and going to Him is that you love Him, because that's how He talks about it here in verse 14. If you love God and you hold fast to Him in that love, here are the things that God will do for you. And so let me just point out a couple things about some of these things. He says in the second promise, I will protect him because he knows my name. God protects us when we know his name. Now, when the Bible talks about name, what does that mean?
You have an intimate relationship with him.
Good. In our culture, the way that parents oftentimes name their kids is based on what name sounds cool, which is, I mean, that's fine. But in the ancient world and in the Bible, God would change people's names for what reason?
Their relationship to him.
Yeah, like Abram. Anybody know what the name Abram means?
Yeah.
Exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And why did God give him that name?
For that reason.
He's going to have a nation.
Right.
And a seed.
Right. The name says something about who Abraham is and what's going to happen in his life. The name Simon, Jesus creates the name Peter. Historically, actually, there's, as far as we know, no record of anybody named Peter before Simon Peter. So it seems like Jesus actually invented that name. What does the name Simon mean? It means listener of God. What does the name Peter mean?
Stone.
Yeah, stone or rock. Does it seem like Peter is a very sturdy, stable, strong kind of person? Does he become that way, though? So Jesus names Peter not based on what he saw in the moment in him, but what he knew he would become. And so I'm using an illustration kind of in the reverse here. But when God gives people names in the Bible, it says something about who they are. It says something about their character. When it says about this person that God will protect this person because they know God's name, the idea of this is that you understand who God is. And that the more and more we draw near to him and we understand his character and stuff like that, because we love him, he promises to protect us. He also promises, I will answer him. Do you know what it means to ghost somebody? I've never been really good at knowing, like, modern lingo. And so, like, whenever people who, like, sound really cool and say modern kinds of things, I never understand what they're saying. So I learned recently what it means to ghost somebody. It means when you text somebody or call somebody, they never answer you back. And so that's, I guess, what people call that. So, but here it says God will answer you if you call on him. He's not going to ghost you. It says, I will be with him in trouble, which, by the way, if anybody wants to read Psalm 91 to say God will not allow you to go through any trouble, this text says, I will be with him in trouble. Which means that you're still going to go through trouble, but you've got the promise of God being with you in the midst of that. And then there's other promises like I'll rescue him, honor him, satisfy him with long life, show him my salvation, all of those different kinds of promises. But those are at least the comments that I have to make on some of those. Anybody wants to expand on any of that? All right. Well, that's what I have on Psalm 91. I think it shows in a physical sounding way the nature of God's spiritual protection for us, and so hopefully that was helpful to think through some of that for us. Anything else anybody wants to comment on before we're done for tonight?
Eric, I appreciate you pointing out how Satan will kind of try to deceive us or desire for us to fall away by misinterpreting the word. And like we see that a lot, even with like Jehovah Witnesses, like they use scripture the wrong way. And like I've even done a study on Judaism and why they believe that Jesus isn't the Messiah. And a lot of the scriptures they use to so-called support their belief is taken out of context. So my question for you is, how can we as Bible believers work to make sure that we're not misinterpreting the word? Like, what do you think is a good way to prevent that for us?
Yeah, so that's a good question. Let me, before I answer that directly, let me bring up one other famous example of people taking something figurative and making it literal. Psalm 51, when David says, in sin my mother conceived me, and there's different debates on how that should be rendered anyways, but Calvinists will run to that and say, see, the Bible says that you're born sinful. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession, which is highly emotionally charged and is filled with hyperbole. And so it wouldn't be very fair to read a passage like that in that way, but that's another example of taking something that's supposed to be figurative and make it literal. So the question then becomes, how do we make sure that we study it in such a way that we don't succumb to that? Well, I think part of it comes down to the kind of book that we're reading. So the book of Revelation, for example, is written with all kinds of symbols and pictures and numbers. And the beginning of the book says that this is supposed to be taken in a symbolic way. The New King James especially says it that way, that he signified these things. And so, like, if I'm reading the book of Revelation, I should read it like it's symbolic and metaphorical, unless there's strong reason to take it literally. But if I'm reading something like the Psalms, where there's a lot of hyperbole, I'm supposed to not read it in a literal way. I'm supposed to see kind of the imagery. Like, God is not literally a bird, and we are not literally, like, under his wings. That's a picture. And so it just comes down, the basic answer is that it comes down to the kind of section of scripture that we're reading. If it's poetry, we take it poetically. If it's a letter that Paul wrote, we would tend to take that more literally, unless he's using some kind of metaphor or something like that. But then I think studying in community and asking other people, hey, are you seeing what I'm seeing here? Is it supposed to be literal? Is it supposed to be figurative? Beyond that, does anybody have any other suggestions on that? That's a good question.
I think one of the most important things is to really be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to know what God's saying without preconceived ideas and notions that we're trying to prove.
Yeah.
The apostles didn't understand a lot of what Jesus said simply because they had in their head an earthly kingdom in which they would be prominent.
Right.
So, and I think that much that drives the interpretation today is something sensational that will get a big crowd and will cause people to stop and take notice. We're going to tell you what's going to happen in Iran, or we're going to tell you what Russia's going to do or China's going to do. And people are all interested in that, but that's been used for centuries, that kind of interpretation, and it's proved to be false.
Right. Yeah, if you're starting out with the wrong kind of desire for why you're studying, like if somebody wanted to prove that we're all born sinful, and then you were just reading the Bible to try to prove it, well, it's Psalm 51. There it is. Well, I don't know if that's the origin of how people started using that passage, but if you want to come to a passage proving that, then you're going to be looking at it through that lens rather than coming to the scriptures with an open heart by just saying, Lord, teach me whatever it is that this is saying. So that's good.
Again, when Jesus was confronted with Satan with this scripture, Jesus said, again, it is written. In other words, you need to take the whole message of God,
right,
rather than just concentrating on one thing. Sometimes a thing sounds literal, but if you take the whole picture, you can see that it's either figurative, or you can see that it is literal. But if you have to look at the whole of the truth, and that's what Jesus told Satan to do.
Yeah. And by the way, the three times, this is Bible trivia. Anybody know the three times that Jesus quoted scripture to Satan? Does anybody know what book of the Bible Jesus is quoting from?
Deuteronomy, right?
Yeah, every time it's Deuteronomy. How many of us can say that the book of Deuteronomy has really helped us overcome temptation? Jesus knew that book. Now, part of it is that Deuteronomy was written to the people that are in the wilderness and they're about to enter the promised land. Jesus is in the wilderness when he's being tempted, and he's having similar kinds of temptations that the Israelites had. So there's some of that kind of connection. But Jesus knew the book of Deuteronomy so well that in moments of great temptation, it became very practical for him. And one of the things that I think is just so important is that whatever books of the Bible we've neglected the most are the ones we probably need the most. And I just can't say that in my life definitively that the book of Deuteronomy has totally helped me in serious moments of temptation, but it did for Jesus, and it just shows us that we need all of what the scripture says.
Eric, Marty had a class on Marty and Bill did a class on Deuteronomy. So it gave you that class gave really gave me a different kind of thought about the different roles of what Deuteronomy was.
I'll have to go. Those are all reported on the website, right?
I think that one was right on the edge of it. I think several of them were recorded, but I'm not sure.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Anything else anybody wants to comment on with any of this?
I was thinking we were studying the book of James this week, and I don't know if this helps with the question that Morgan asked, but it asks, who is wise and understanding among you? And at the end of that passage, this is James chapter 3, says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I think you can bring those qualities into your Bible study too when it comes to trying to have pure motives. It talks about not coming from selfish ambition. And one of the key phrases here was open to reason. So really trying to being open to explore and really absorb what you read in the scripture and work to figure out the best way to apply that.
Right. Well, I don't know. We can probably all relate to this in one way. How many of you have been comforted by a particular passage that after the moment passed and you started to realize that you weren't reading that passage the right way when it brought you comfort? But like in that, you keep remembering that time where that passage brought you comfort, but you weren't reading it the right way, and now you know that, but you want to revert back to the way that you read it the first time because it meant so much to you. Like, we can get so emotionally attached to the way that we read something and get selfishly ambitious even in those ways. When the first time we read it, it was with good intentions, but we just misunderstood it. But then after the fact, are we willing to say, yeah, maybe I wasn't right about that, or whatever. You know, we can't have our emotional attachment to something cause us to be stubborn about the way that we read it, that we're open to reason. Good. So, Lord willing, then next week we're going to look at Psalm 142. And I don't know, Psalm 142 is probably not one of those psalms that people just, like Psalm 23, where it's just really well known, and people, Psalm 91 is that same way, where people oftentimes will just know a lot of what that's saying. Psalm 142 is not like one of those psalms, but it is an extremely helpful psalm for dealing with loneliness. And I know that we're hopefully getting closer and closer to us all being back together on Sundays, and so maybe loneliness doesn't seem as relevant. I think Psalm 142 and the idea of loneliness is relevant whether you're in a big group of people or not. And so what we'll do next week is we'll look at the context of that psalm, like when David wrote it, and go back to 1 Samuel, and then we'll go to Psalm 142 to see how he's processing what he's going through. So that'll be the plan for that lesson. So can I ask Larry Brown, though, to close us out with a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. We can be with each other, even be with each other remotely, dear God, but the kindred spirit, the closeness that we feel for one another, and the desire to know more about you and more about how you want us to live while we're here on this earth, and the study of your scriptures and the Psalms, and how we can gain comfort and insight and encouragement from the promises that you have given to us. We pray, dear God, that we always seek to shelter ourselves around you and to seek your name in all that we do. We're thankful for Eric and for his knowledge of the Psalms, and we thank you, Father, for this technology that we have that we can study during this difficult time. We pray, dear God, that you will be with us and keep us all safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.